I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Peter. I'd like to finish up what I started this morning. Not the whole book. You'll have to, there's 50-some verses left, I think. If you keep inviting me back, maybe in 25 years we can finish the book. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have what we discussed this morning, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious promises, precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we pick it up and we see that God has given us and his grace is multiplied to us, and he has granted to us, he has bestowed upon by his divine power, everything we need to live this life physically and spiritually, and also in a very practical way to live in godliness. He's called us by his own excellence and glory. And now his excellent in glory, for it says, for by these his excellent, his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And I titled this verse, the divine nature. We saw the divine source. Now we partake in the divine nature. For by or by means of, he has granted or bestowed to us out of his excellence, out of his glory, he has granted to us, bestowed to us, his precious and magnificent promises. The gift which emanates out of Christ's glory and his excellence are these wonderful promises that we have in the Word of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Man, just stop and think how many promises there really are. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, he says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The wealth contained in the promises, these precious promises, these excellent promises, are of great worth. In fact, that's what the word actually means. The word precious means something of great worth. These are valuable. I told you this morning that sometimes when dealing with people who are really struggling in a certain area, I just say, you know what, just take the Word of God, write it down on a 3x5 card. My wife writes them down on things, sticks them on her refrigerator, sticks them on her mirror, our mirror, and right there is a reminder to all the things that God has given to us. In fact, in the Old Testament, Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, you know, you ought to put these things around you, around your house, these sayings, and the Word of God around your house, just to remind you of the precious promises that God has given to us. The word magnificent is a word in a superlative case that is found only in 2 Peter in this case, and it means exceeding great, or the greatest of promises. These great promises are promises of assurance. Eternal life, for example. Sometimes when I used to sit, I mean in the early days of my ministry, I used to sit on a platform while we did all the other things. Now I sit down like you do in this church. But I remember sitting out there and looking over the people and I think, why in the world are they even here just to hear me? And all of these things, I began to wonder, you know, you think in these things, what is there in the Word of God that draws people to it? We have the promise of eternal life. The simple verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I remember when my father was dying, I'd been in ministry a number of years, back in 84. And I remember sitting there one day, and he was in his last week of his life. Cancer was taking him cell by cell by cell, and he was slowly sinking away. And he had been a believer as long as I'd been alive, and he'd been a faithful man, a faithful farmer, a faithful servant of God. He loved God's word. And I thought to myself, you know, what if he dies and it's just black? Maybe, just maybe, when he dies, he could just wave and say, Rod, it's just like we said. I see the other side, there's heaven over there. Maybe that'd be the encouragement I needed. Well, the day came. I was by his bedside, our family's by his bedside, and he took his breath, and that was it. Never said a word. I walked across the street back to our house, to his house, and I thought, you know, I really don't need the word of my earthly father. I have my heavenly father. And my heavenly father has said that whoever believes in him has eternal life. That's enough. That's a great promise. When the doubts come, and they do come, we have the word of God that says, you and I who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life when we shut our eyes here or when the Lord comes. We also have the word of God. We have a bodily resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We have a hope. We have a hope that Jesus Christ someday will come for the church and change us. In a moment, we will have our glorified bodies and all will be resurrected. What a great thing that is. What a promise is that? What kind of a promise is that to know that when I die, I will receive a body like Jesus Christ? Physical, touchable. I can even eat. Furthermore, we have the impermanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God in Acts 2:33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, every born-again believer in this group tonight and around the world who claims Jesus as their Lord and Savior has the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. What do you realize the ramifications of God living in us? Wow, what a promise. We have guidance. Psalm 139:10. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold on me. God leads us in this world. We have his guiding hand to lead us through whatever problem we're in, whatever state we're in. He even leads people in Nebraska. He leads you in Lincoln. It doesn't make any difference where you are. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upholds or upbraideth not. You don't go to God and you say, oh, Lord, I need wisdom. I haven't been here for a couple weeks. And God says, I know, so you're on your own. Sorry. No, he doesn't chew us out for not having been there. He's a gracious God. And we go to him and we ask for wisdom and he grants us the wisdom. Now the trick is, you've got to believe that you receive the wisdom when you ask of God, and you're not to doubt it once you begin to make your proper decisions. Then become double-minded. We have fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You know the verse. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. We have provision. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I love that, according to your riches. You know, the difference is this. He didn't say out of his riches. Out of his riches would be like if somebody comes to your door and knocks on your door and says, you know, I'm starving. Will you give me some food or will you give me some money? I'm starving. And you give him $15 and send him out. That's giving out of your riches. But God gives us according to his riches, which means he knocks at the door. Somebody knocking at your door and wants food. You open the door and say, come on in. Enjoy my pantry. Enjoy all that I have. That's out of it. That's according to his riches. And then we have the joy and the promise of heaven. And you could go down, 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 promise after promise after promise after promise that God has given to you. How many do you know? How many of you memorized? How many of you really grabbed by faith and taken a hold of them? Then he says, you've had these precious promises so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature. It's a purpose clause here. The promises are embodied in the person of Christ, and they are an objective way in which the divine nature that has been given to us can be manifested. How do we manifest that divine nature that has been given to us through regeneration? How do people know? How do I know? I know because when I believe the promises, then I see the evidence of that divine nature. I'm cool under pressure. I'm not strung out. There's fruit in my life. Now, the partaking of the divine nature is not some pantheistic absorption of deity, not that at all. You have to understand, in essence, what happens when we're regenerated. He says, so that you can become partakers of the divine nature. The word nature is phusis. It is the sum total of the innate properties and powers by which one person differs from another. Distinctive native peculiarities, natural characteristics. The understanding of the doctrine of regeneration is very important to understanding this. In our pre-salvation state, we were openly declared our dependence from God. We said, we don't want God in our life. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. And sin is essentially hostility to God and his will. The unsaved or unregenerate person sees as a disposition that sees God as their enemy. For example, turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. It's back in the Old Testament where your pages still stick together. Jeremiah chapter 17. And the very first verse. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar. The heart of Judah is so hardened that it took a diamond, the hardest element, to write on it. That's how hard it is. I grew up in an era, young people, when we still had records. They were round, little hole in them. And you put them on this turntable, and it would turn at a certain speed, 75, 45, 33 and a third. And you put this little handle with a needle on it, put it on, and it would play music. And if you had a diamond point needle, it would last almost forever. Not quite. But it was, you always wanted to have a diamond needle because it's hard, it lasts. Look at verse 9 of this same chapter, describing the unregenerate. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Now, God gave a new covenant. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, the next book over. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. And in this passage of scripture we read, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll change your disposition, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The stone, which could only be penetrated by a diamond, is now a soft heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Hey, God has changed us. This is a covenant to Israel. We partake in it in that we are in Christ. And when a person becomes a born-again believer, he becomes a new creature in Christ. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus tried to get across to the greatest teacher of his time in Jerusalem. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," referring back to Ezekiel 36, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Paul comes around and he says this in Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of what we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, being born again by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." We've had a change of disposition. We are now regenerate. At one time we were enemies, even in Christian homes. Before we were saved, we were enemies. You know, sometimes I hear, "Well, this is a glorious salvation. They were saved out of a drug addict or something like this." Let me tell you, every salvation is a glorious salvation. Whether you're in a Christian home or whether you're from a non-Christian home, every salvation, personal salvation, is glorious and wonderful. At regeneration, we became a new creature. We're the same person metaphysically. We kept the same name. We didn't change address, but our disposition toward God changed. At one time, we're his enemies. Now we love him. At one time, we didn't want him to reign over us. Now we want him to reign over us. At one time, we shunned his will. We shunned church. We shunned Bible study. Now we have a new interest. We have something that's changed us. And so he says to us in this, we have partaken of his nature. So that you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We've escaped that corruption. This is an idea of a successful flight. Things have changed. We've left it behind. Corruption is decomposition, decaying organism, deterioration, dissolution, ruin. All that we've escaped that is in the world by all of their desires, their passions, their lusts. It's a negative connotation. This is a vivid picture of moral filth and corruption driven by their evil cravings. We as believers have escaped that. We have a new nature. We don't have to do that anymore. We've got a choice. Christ has given us all we need now through knowledge of him. And because of his glory, he has made us partakers of his divine nature. Wow, this is ours. Now what's the result? We now live out his divine traits, his divine characteristics. First of all, there's a human accountability in the next verse. "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith." For this very reason also. This could be translated, yes. Yes, in light of all this, yes. And now for this reason, here's what's got to happen. You're to apply all diligence. The word apply means to bring to bear. You know, it's God gave us all these things, but there is a human responsibility to this. You and I must put these things to practice and live them out. We can't just, oh, it'll just happen. Oh, it'll pop up and just happen. I have to get myself off my bed of ease and get myself to a Bible study. I have to get off a bed of ease and do his work. I must, by faith, do some things. In fact, applying all diligence. Diligence is a hub hox legomena, which is the only time it appears in the Bible, appears here. It means I will bring to bear, I will hold nothing back. And the word applying means, I think I used it a little wrong earlier, but applying means I will defray all the costs. It is a word used of someone who sponsors an orchestra and pays for the whole concert. Every once in a while, you'll see, Sprint put this on, this concert on. I've gone to concerts where Sprint put it on, or Hy-Vee put it on, or somebody put it on. Somebody sponsored it. That's the idea here. Some of these things we've got to sponsor. Some of these things we've got to take the initiative. God has gifted us. We, by faith, have to move on it. Like Paul said in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of Jesus Christ. I haven't arrived. I don't know everything in the Bible. I've studied the Bible for many years, but I don't begin to profess to know everything that is in the Scriptures. In fact, when I hear others preach, I realize how little I really do know. But I want to know God. I want to know him. And the only way to do it is crack open a book, crack open the Bible, get up and read it. I've got to do something. I got to supply. I got to supply it. There's my word, supply. He says in Philippians 2:12-13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. Who do you think it's in you striving for you to get into a Bible study, for you to do Christian service, for you to do these things, for you to please God, for me to please God? It's God himself who's motivating us. And in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, he starts out and he says the basis of this is faith. I look at it this way. I have all the elements in the cupboard. I have divine nature. I have partaken of the divine nature. He has supplied everything I need. I look at it like baking a cake. I've never baked one, but I've seen people who do. I could use cement, but I'll use cake. You can have baking soda, flour, milk, water, whatever else, flavoring, whatever else. They're all in your cupboard. And in their cupboard, every element is there. Does that make a cake? No. I have to take the elements that are there, bring them down, mix them together by faith before, and stir them up before I really have a cake. And this is what Peter is telling us. Peter is telling us we by faith have got to take these promises, the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature, the fact that we have everything in life and godliness here, we've got to by faith take hold of these things, for faith is the receptor of truth, and take that faith and make application to our lives. Faith is a seedbed out of which all these virtues blossom. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who seek him. And as James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? The seven traits that follow here in this next few verses, the seven traits all are preceded by the little preposition and. Each virtue grows out of the preceding one. They are all modified by a definite article. Each one is specific. So we see the fruit. There's moral energy. Peter is saying to us in this passage of scriptures, for he has granted to us these precious and magnificent promises. Now in verse 5 he says, now for this very reason, yes, for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, bear this down, make every provision so this can come off. We need moral excellence. I've called it moral energy. The word moral excellence was used by Greek philosophers as an achievement of excellence. In Philippians 4:8, we read this, finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Some writers have called this valor. Some, and a good reason for this, this is translated moral courage. When you place this word alongside an active faith, you have vigorous action, which enables you to fight the good fight of faith. Now, if you're like us, we have a television in our home. A good one. I like to watch sports. There's not much else on. There's some other stuff, but a lot of trash on it. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not allow a couple to come into my house and make love on my living room set. Would you? We had a bunch of teenagers over, and we had one couple that were obviously fond of each other, and they were getting pretty cozy, and I still went over and tapped them. I said, not here. I won't allow that. But why is it we'll sit in our living rooms, and here it comes in living color, and it's right in front of us. And we sit there and do nothing. I don't know about your views on drinking, but mine are, I don't drink. And I'm not going to let somebody come in my house and serve liquor. Period. If I've got anything to do about it, they'll do it right in my home. And I'm using some real vivid examples to get the point across. Where is the moral courage to walk over and say, click? I have a remote. I can do it real quick. I keep track of the remote. Now let me put it in a little. Why? What about the internet? And I talk to men who are struggling with pornography. Where's the moral courage to stop that stuff or put something on your computer that you can't go there? I've dedicated more than one computer and put a verse on it at the guy's insistence. Put a verse, come over, Rod, and let's just dedicate this to the Lord. And I thought when I was in Bible college, it really was a dumb thing to do. I went to Bible college, and I knew all the time I'd finish Bible college and I'd go into the ministry. That was not an issue, but I didn't want to go. My folks made me go, and I really didn't want to go. I was really rebellious. And then the Lord's providence, he put me in with two navigators. Not people who guide airplanes, but people who belong to the organization called Navigators. These guys got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, went down and prayed and opened their Bible. I'd never seen anything like it. And one guy was from Lincoln, Nebraska, by the name of Johnny Sackett. The other guy was from Reno, Nevada. Johnny was poor as a church mouse. The other roommate was the only son of a wealthy man in Reno, Nevada. And his dad, he was the only son, and his dad was very wealthy. He had two closets full of a suit for every day. Johnny and I had one closet with two suits. And Bob decided he was going to buy a stereo. For you younger people, a stereo was a box like this that folded out, had two speakers on each side, two different tracks of music. This was a big deal in those days, a stereo. And I thought, oh boy, here comes Ernest Tubb and Hank Thompson and all my good music. Now I can play it and hear it in stereo. Well, they had a hunch what I was going to play on it. So they said, let's dedicate this thing to the Lord. Now, I really thought this was stupid. But we all stood around there, put our hands on a stereo, and asked God that good, wholesome Christian music would come out of here. I kind of, okay, if they want to do that, find me. So as soon as they left the room, I went downtown Omaha, bought me an Ernest Tubb record. Walking the Floor Over You songs. Don't Kick My Dog Around Every Time I Go to Town. You know one of those songs. And I put it on a stereo. They're not there. And I just felt funny. I'd been there where they prayed this thing to God. And I listened to it. I thought, you know, I don't know that I should do this. Picked it up. Isn't that what Romans 6 tells us? You ought to give your hands, your body, dedicate the body, your bodily members to the Lord. Where's the moral courage? Where's the moral courage we need in our families? Where's the moral courage we need in our dating life? Where's the moral courage we need walking past the magazine racks? Where's the moral courage that we need listening to all of the scenarios on TV, these soaps? Where is the moral courage to get that putrid stuff out of our lives? That's what knowledge does. That's what knowing Him does. That's what realizing I'm partaking of the divine nature does to us, doesn't it? Then out of that moral excellence flows something else. Out of you, in your moral excellence, flows knowledge. Now, knowledge is not the compound word we saw this morning. It's a practical knowledge that can expand, that enables the possessor of this knowledge to discern between right and wrong, truth and error. It's that knowing divine truth is the foundation of all other spiritual growth. Realizing I need to know, as the proverb says in 9:10, the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 2:5, then you will listen, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. As Paul said in Romans 15:14, and concerning my brethren, I'm also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Knowledge is a virtue that springs from faith in God's word, which is derived from study and meditation. Sometimes we go through the church and I see a Bible laying there on the pew and I see it's marked up and I look and there's a name in there and nobody calls. Wonder what in the world are they doing? Are they reading their Bible? Or they just bring it to church, underline it, and leave it there for the next week to come and underline again? How precious is this book to you? Every year, in the beginning of the year, we have sign up to read your Bible in a year, and we have a bunch of people signing up to read your Bible in a year. And a lot of them bail out by January, February. Let me ask you a question. It takes a little moral courage, doesn't it, to get up and read your Bible every day or whenever the time is appropriate for you to read it. Are you in the Word of God each day? Are you only relying on what you get on Sunday morning once, maybe? Twice? Three times? I learned this from reading a book called Dawes by Dawson Troutman. That's what people say. Why do you have these morning Bible studies? Because I want to see them make a sacrifice to get into the Word of God. 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday mornings, I said, we're going to have a Bible study. The guy said, too early. Well, then it's too early. But you know what? The men that come making a sacrifice because they want the knowledge of God's word. Why is it? I went to a Kansas-Nebraska game one time in Lawrence, Kansas. My son and I. It rained the whole game. The whole game of rain. About 45 degrees and rainy, and time raining hard. I got a garbage bag. I put a garbage bag up, put my feet in a garbage bag, cut a hole in it, put a garbage bag over the top, big black bag, and I put a cap on that would drain the water. Would I do that for 3-4 hours of church? Oh, it's snowing in Sydney, Nebraska. We better call church off. How ridiculous is this? How sincere are we? If you go to church 3 or 4 times a week, you're fanatic. But if you go to a ball game and sit in the rain, the snow, zero temperatures, I've done that too. If you sit there, you're a fan. I think we got our priorities sort of mixed up. Verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control. The word means, is a reason. It means reason wins the day over passions. The Greeks had another word where it was the opposite. It meant passion prevails in spite of reason. The principle is this: knowledge strengthens the motives and ability to control the fleshly desires. People have a hard time overcoming habits. The first question is, are you in the Word? Oh, yes, I'm in the Word at church. I go to prayer meeting. I go to Sunday night. I said, no, are you in the Word every day? Do you have a time, a Bible study? Do you have a time where you read the scriptures? That brings self-control. Knowledge points to the inner control center of our body, the craving, the flesh, and gives strength for self to control the passions and let our passions become slaves rather than the master. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, there are three L's in the Christian life. There's legalism, and there's license. And in the middle, there's liberty. And so if a person cannot control himself, sometimes they'll make up a whole genuine rules. Don't smoke, chew. How's it go? I don't smoke, drink or chew, or go with girls that do. Rules. And on the other hand, I have all kinds of liberty to do what I want to do. I'm not under the law. But in the center, there's this liberty that God gives through the controlling Holy Spirit, through His Word, through the knowledge of His Word, that I will not offend. Even though I may have the liberty in some cases, I will not offend. It is that liberty. We have people on legalist side, libertarian side, but here in the center is where we need to be. Self-control. Also, it produces, it produces endurance, a virtue flowing out of moral courage, knowledge, and self-control. It produces patience or perseverance, an attitude of calmness in the midst of irritation or frustration. It is that way in the heat of the battle that allows me to look ahead and realize God has a purpose in all of this. And in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness, a devotion to God. It's a word, a Hellenistic word, that they followed all the rituals and rules of the deity. Peter sanctified this word and applied it to the Almighty. It means that godliness speaks of an attitude that desires to please God in all aspects of life. I want to please God in all aspects of my life, out of which flows brotherly love. True devotion to God does not allow one to live in solitary confinement. One has to question a person's love for God if they refuse to fellowship or mix with other believers, right? John put it this way in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know, I meet people who go through life hating someone all their life and bitter and cranky and can't get over it and can't confess their bitterness to God. I have to wonder about them. I mean, I have been, you know, as a preacher and the kind I am, I'm not always the most tactful and all that kind of stuff. I've had people call me all kinds of names. I've had people lie about me. I've had people do whatever they can to destroy your reputation. I've had all that. But why would I hold a grudge? In some cases, probably in most cases, I deserved whatever they said. But God loves me with a wholehearted love, a forgiving love, a grace and mercy. I have to exercise that towards someone else, right? I can't walk through life bitter because they walked by me and they didn't say it right. Move on. There's more than saying you love the brothers. Love involves caring and sharing and forgiving and seeking forgiveness. Not holding it against them. And out of this brotherly love comes divine love. The divine development of implementation of all these virtues culminates in the greatest qualities, namely love. Love is not just directed to brothers in kindness, but it reaches out to all men everywhere. It includes a warmth and affection, but it's a love that results in the goodwill toward another. Divine motivated love is more than sentiment. It is purposeful in that it desires the best welfare in others. This kind of love is not generated in the flesh, but in the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what Luke records Jesus saying in Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. That's the nature of Christ, isn't it? You have enemies. I have enemies. Do you love them? Hard to pray for them? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat them as the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And all God's people said, amen. He is. That's a divine nature. And when we let this flow out of us, it culminates in love. All these virtues are inherent within the maturing believer. All these virtues are not equally developed simultaneously. These virtues cannot be compartmentalized to the extent that approval is given in one above the other. We're all working on it. And like I said this morning, it's a struggle all the way to the end. But aren't you thankful that God grants a victory over and over again? And even the tests that come, and we're all going to face them, the tests that come give us the opportunity to manifest and believe and take the promises off the shelf and put them into shoe leather. Heavenly Father, may you grant your word freedom to work in our heart and life via the Holy Spirit. May he use it. Bless the ministry here at Indian Hills and use them mightily. Be with Gil and Marilyn as they travel and rest, and the rest of the leadership of this church. For all that attend this church and are a part of this, may you use them for your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.